This morning, take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading the first 19 verses. And it's going to be in verses 15 through 18 that we're specifically focused. In fact, we're going to mention verse 18, that's why we're here. And it has to do with resurrection. And yet, many times, and there are those brethren, I'm sure, that would have a little different focus than I do upon this verse. I'm just simply going to state it in our message this morning when we come back in a couple of weeks. Brother Steve's going to be in the pulpit next Sunday. But in a couple of weeks, we'll come back and look at these four or five verses here in particular. But we're laying a background this morning. This particular resurrection, I understand this as co-resurrection. Not bodily resurrection, but our co-resurrected position in Christ, that there are those who were undermining, saying resurrection has come to be in the past and it has been concluded in the past. It's called a second perfect tense, and or pluperfect, if you want to call it that. It's happened in the past, it is concluded. There's something about resurrection, it's over with. In other words, it doesn't affect us. And so we're going to look at that, and I hold that this is related to our co-resurrection that's being undermined, not our physical resurrection in the future. So, in saying that in preface, let's read, you follow along as we read the first 19 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in position in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful or dependable men. You've heard me, pass it along, teach others. Who shall be able to teach others also? It just keeps going on. That's the intent that Paul is instructing Timothy. You've heard it from me. You teach others who are dependable, who can then continue to pass it on to others. Verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this physical life in order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now this whole thing, we're going to look at soldier here, and then he's going to look at being a farmer. And so he's going to look at a couple of different metaphors here. We can't get into them today. It's very interesting what he's talking about here, but let's continue on, follow along as best we can in our understanding. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this physical life in order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, that is, it's wrestling, that striving, it's the word athleo. If a man is striving for masteries, yet he's not crowned except he strive or wrestles according to the rules. The husbandman that labors must first be partaker of the fruits. And he's talking to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, out from dead ones, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, in order that they may also obtain the salvation. Now this isn't just initial salvation, but also present tense salvation, that they would be saved and then grow, that the elect may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, with God's eternal opinion. It is a faithful saying, a dependable saying, or dependable word, for if we, assuming we be dead with Him, and we looked at passages last week where we are dead with Him, then the following reality is, we shall also live with Him. That's talking about right now. Assuming we suffer with Him, we shall also co-reign with Him. If we say no to Him, He will also say no to us. We say no to His will for us, He says, well, I'm not going to do it your way. He not denying our salvation, he's denying our requests that are misdirected. Verse 13, assuming that we believe not, that is in the promises for us as believers, not for initial salvation, but for the promises in our present tense salvation, if we stop believing, yet he abides dependable, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words, or that they do not participate in word battles, to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then he says in verse 15, study to show yourself an approved workman unto God, that needs not to be ashamed. You're not unconfident, but you're rightly dividing or cutting straight the word of the truth. But shun profane and empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, a gangrene, literally. That's the transliteration of the Greek word, gangrene. It'll eat as does a gangrene, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning, here again, what you saw back in verse 15, the truth, here it again, concerning the truth, have erred, have missed the mark. They didn't cut it straight. They missed the mark, saying that, cross out the definite article. It's important. There's no definite article before resurrection. Saying that a quality of resurrection has come to be and is already finished, and overthrow the faith, that is how you live as a Christian day by day, they overthrow that particular area of faith of some believers. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, even Hymenaeus and Philetus, God knows who are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting. These, you're to depart from unrighteousness. These fellows that have been mentioned earlier in the 1 Timothy and now again in 2 Timothy, they have, and we're going to run into that, they have departed. They have thrust away that which God has provided for their everyday Christian life. But they need to, as it says here in verse 19, they need to depart from that unrighteous behavior. I know I explain a lot when I read. Maybe it's more confusing than not, but that's kind of a mini sermon in our reading of the text. Our message title this morning is Setting the Stage for Understanding a Serious Danger to Present Tense Salvation. And that serious danger is denying our co-resurrection, saying that it hasn't happened, it couldn't happen, or it's just some kind of gobbledygook thought stuff that some people talk about, and it's not important. It's very important. And that's why Paul is calling this out and calling these fellows out in particular. He's been hinting on at who they are. And in fact, he mentions them in the first chapter of his first letter. What we've seen so far, that the resurrection is important. Yes, bodily, our bodily resurrection depends on how we, Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And I want to take you back. Well, before we do that, I've got it up here. Let me ask you. We finished last week with this. God's gymnasium. How many of you worked out this last week in God's gym? Okay, it's up here. It's up here. And then it comes out into practice. But it has to start with how you think first. And you have to adjust yourself to how God sees you. And you adjust yourself and you keep framing your mind with that. And then from that vantage point, then you can act out your eternal life. 1 Timothy, as we have here in our notes up on the screen. Gives us this, these interesting two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, refuse profane and old wives' fables or myths, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Exercise to God. Now, we're going to define godliness. We're simply showing you that God has His own gym, and here it is. Exercising yourself unto godliness. 4, verse 8, bodily exercise, it profits a little. Last week when we finished, I said that we use the silver sneakers or silver fit or whatever they call that in your that opportunity in your retirement benefits through your retirement funds and so forth. I like to get there like 3 times a week. You know, if I'm really energetic, maybe 4 times. We set our, you know, we're going to be there for 45 minutes, so we know different machines we want to work on. Kind of, you know, I'm not trying to work up to be the world champion weightlifter anymore. I just want to maintain, okay? But last week, I only got there once. There were different things that came up. And you know what? This verse says that's okay. That's okay. It profits a little. But godliness, that profits even in the realm of your physical well-being. If you're godly, you're going to live as long as God has determined you'll live, regardless of if you go to a Gold's Gym or Planet Fitness or wherever, and for after this life. That's important. So as we left off last week, we wanted to emphasize that particular realm of necessary exercise. Our godliness, our spiritual life, our existence here, the reason why we're left here is to grow in grace and to demonstrate this growing life before our classmates, before our co-workers, before our family. And we have run into problems. We run into opportunities, to challenges concerning our spiritual life. It's there. And God has designed it such that we would then utilize His provisions for us. And that His provisions are based upon our position. The way the Holy Spirit, the moment you believe the gospel, has placed us into this thought of the Trinity that they have of us being in the second person. How we are in Christ. In fact, when you get to Second Thessalonians chapter 2, you find that you're also in God the Father. Well, it says that in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians and the first verse of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, that you're in God the Father. You are in deity. You have place, these thoughts of how God is willing and desiring to see you. And He does. But He says you see yourself the same way. That's based upon co-resurrection. Now remember last week when we looked at Romans chapter 6, the first 7 verses, we were looking at understanding our positional, that positionally we were made free from the power of our indwelling sin nature. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 explains how by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, there's another place that says this. It doesn't say it in chapter 6, but let's go through the codes. You've been co-crucified. It says that down in verse 6. It also says it in Galatians 2:20. You've been co-crucified with Him. You have then co-died with Him. You have then been co-buried with Him. You have then been co-raised with Him. And according to Ephesians 2:5, you have been co-seated with Him or in Him. And so all of this association is in the mind of God. He sees us this way. I don't see it with my eye. My 5 senses cannot sense this. And yet it's absolutely true. Now, the reason that He sees us there is because He sees us co-raised. Now, if He sees us co-raised with His Son, what does that imply leading up to this co-resurrection? Well, it implies that we were buried with Him. It implies that we were that we died with Him. It implies that we were co-crucified with Him. So that's why we are then co-raised. We're co-raised and all those other things happened. But now, because we're co-raised, He sees us where? In His Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. That's where He sees us. And so as we saw in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, after Paul has explained how we're positionally free from the power of sin, then he emphasized how to put it into practice in verses 8 through 12. Now you put it into practice. You can think all day long about how God sees you in His Son. But not until you get to verse 12 are you actually utilizing it down here on earth in activity. And that's the design. It is not simply some nice things to know. And I tell you, I said this before, when I was a younger Christian and I first heard about positional truth and how all these codes work together, this was great. It was a relief. I didn't have to be responsible. God has provided it all. He looks graciously at me and you in this fashion. But it's not enough simply to see yourself or know that these things are true in God's mind. On the basis of that, now you need to implement that. For whatever the activity is, whatever the situation is, whatever the conflict is, whatever the aggravation or whatever it is, I can now use my position in Christ to exercise eternal life in a correct fashion towards the situation I'm in. That's how it goes together. And resurrection is the reason that you're there. Now, there's a verse that we had mentioned or we had on our notes last week, and I was just about to slip by it again, keep running here, but I want to go back to it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. And I want to read this quickly, and I don't want to get too bogged down because I'm going to start with verse 12 and I'm going to end with verse 17, and verse 17 is the emphasis that I want to come to. Okay? So you follow along as I begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the importance of Christ's bodily resurrection so that there could be a co-resurrection. So it says this, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose out from among dead ones," that's what Paul preached and other apostles, "how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Not out from. And what it's looking at is that, well, unbelievers, they're the leftovers. But God isn't going to raise them. Oh, but John chapter 5 tells us that because of God the Son, He has the authority that by Him and by His resurrection, all, there's a coming it'll be a different day, but a quality of a day for the resurrection of believers, of different groups of believers, and finally of that big group of unbelievers. They'll all be raised. So how, Paul is saying, there's some among you Corinthian believers that you say, well, Christ rose from the dead, but the unbelievers aren't going to raise from the dead. Or even believers. We don't have to worry about or be concerned or think of, that's impossible, isn't it? That we would bodily rise from the dead? That's not part of our salvation gospel, that we believe we will rise from the dead. We have to believe that He bodily rose from the dead. So there can be believers that are making this argument, especially with their background in pagan Corinth. But notice what it says. It goes on to say, verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now how does that work? Well, if John chapter 5 says that there's coming a day when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. All. Now, it's going to be in different sections, as we've just explained. But all are going to rise from the dead. Why? Because they're going to hear His voice, because He's the resurrected one. Now, if you say that it's not going to happen to these people, then what you're saying is, well, it didn't happen to Him. Because the fact is, because it did happen to Him, it will happen to everybody else. And if you're denying it won't happen to everybody else, then Christ didn't rise either. Now, the takeaway from these Corinthian believers, oh no, that's not He. He rose from the dead. Yeah, that's right. He did. You recognize that. So don't cut short the things that He rose for. He rose to raise everybody else from the dead. He's called the first fruit. And everybody else is going to be raised. Now let's go on here. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. And your faith also is in vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified that God raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise not. So if you're denying that no one else is going to rise, what you're saying is that the one you claim to be your Savior hasn't risen either. See, he's bringing this around to its logical conclusion of how they're stating this. And then it says in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now here's where we're at. This is what we want to finish with here. If Christ, assuming that Christ is not raised, your faith it's empty of purpose, it's empty of content, it's empty of a result. It's empty, it's vain, and you are what? In your sins, in the sins of you. I would take that you're still in the realm of the power, the controlling power of your sin nature. And he's talking to a group of people, so he's using this as a distributive plural. He says, your sin nature, your sin nature, your sin nature, your sin nature, your sin nature. You're still in the power of your sin nature. And yet, what have we seen last week? You have done what with Christ? You were co-crucified. You co-died. You were co-buried. You're co-raised. You're co-seated. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you are not raised from the dead. And if that's true, then this being having died to your sin is impossible. That's what Paul's argument there is. He's shutting them off. He's cutting them off here. Because they do agree. He did rise from the dead. Well, because he rose from the dead, everybody else is going to rise from the dead. And not only is every believer and unbeliever physically who dies is going to rise from the dead, but also you can have died with Christ, never having died physically, but in the mind of God, you can be seen to have died with Christ and be raised with Him and seated with Him, and God can look at you and say, I see no sins. In fact, it says in Colossians chapter 1, that it's in chapter 2, that's where we have forgiveness. The forgiveness of all sins is in Him. It's us being in Him where God doesn't see us with any sin nature. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead physically, that isn't true. Your faith is in vain, and you're still under the control of your sin nature, and nothing can be done about it. So, having seen that, we want to come back to our scripture reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to now focus on verses 15 through 18 and just state the case. Now remember, we already said we're not going to explain this in depth. I'm simply going to show you a few things because we're setting the foundation, we're setting the stage for understanding the danger of denying co-resurrection. Because there are people at Ephesus that they're believers and yet they're denying co-resurrection. That which is positional. They say that's just pie in the sky, kind of woo-woo-woo-woo and everything, and yet Paul says when it comes to Colossians, the Colossian letter says, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You look at the things you're going through down here on earth with a framework of how God sees you above. That's what he's saying in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You focus on things above. But if Christ hasn't physically raised from the dead so that you can, God can have the opinion that he sees you and me to have been co-raised with him, there's nothing to think about. And, well, let's get into this. Okay, here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself an approved workman unto God that needs not to be ashamed or confounded, rightly dividing the word of the truth. Now, notice the word truth there. We're going to touch on that in just a moment. The word of the truth. And that word rightly dividing is cutting it straight. So you accurately understand what the word concerning this specific area of truth is about. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You don't get into word battles with people. You know how you teach positional truth? This is what God's Word says, chapter and verse. This is what God's Word says, chapter and verse. Chapter, and we did that last week. Now, there's much more we could do, but we did that last week. And once you do it, if somebody says, I don't believe it, you say, now we're going to go on to our next point. You don't pay attention to anybody who wants to argue that. If you want to argue that, argue with the Word. You go out and, you know, in your car or go home or whatever and argue it. And if you want to argue, if you want to say, but that's not true. Okay, well, tell me how it's not true. But right now, we're just going to, you know, we're going to go on. That's how this is handled here. Verse 17, and their word will eat as gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, again, definite article, a specific area of reality, just as you had in verse 15, they have erred, they have missed aim. How have they missed aim? This is what they're saying, that a quality of resurrection, not the resurrection, that a quality of resurrection has come to be in the past where it has finished in the past, so that right now at the present there's no resurrection anymore. It all happened and was fulfilled in the past. It was a quality of resurrection. So that would allow, yes, Christ bodily rose from the dead, period. What does that do? No co-resurrection. Who concerning the truth, they've missed aim, saying that a quality of resurrection is already past, and in saying that, they overthrow the faith of some. Where some are beginning to go, whoa, wait a minute, I got to think this over again. Or you know, what they say has an appeal to it. Now we're going to tell you where these teachers are coming from in our next point here. But I want you to notice that it uses this term, the truth, twice. This is very important. We're going to get into that in a little bit. And it also refers to, in verse 16, ungodliness. That's the negative of the word godly. And we're going to look at that because that's one of the important terms in understanding the Christian life, is the truth and godliness. And there's one other term that we're going to get to in just a moment. So this is what the problem is here of denying co-resurrection. Denying co-resurrection. Now, under point two, we have the law/grace conflict for living the Christian life. That's what Paul is addressing at Ephesus. And it's interesting, he was at Corinth for about 18 months. But he was at Ephesus for over 2 years. He wrote about them, or Luke wrote about the trips to Ephesus in the book of Acts. We have the epistle to the Ephesians, and then we have the epistles to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, who is at Ephesus, at the Ephesian church. And then when you come to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the first of the seven is Ephesus. Of any of the churches, the New Testament churches, the Ephesian church is more prominent than any other church in the New Testament. So you better pay attention to what's going on at Ephesus. Okay? And by the way, when Paul's there, he's not Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, okay, I want you to come forward. You don't know Christ as your Savior. He's talking to the same people again and again. I know this happens in some churches, and sometimes the guy up front has the spiritual gift of evangelist, and that's why he's motivated, and he's always telling. And people respond to the initial salvation. But then what? Well, now you've been born into God's family. You're His sheep. And sheep need what? They need food. They need to be fed. And so that's what happens after people. So when Paul is there for that length of time, you think he's just preaching 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 every time he gets together and saying it again and again? Now be sure that you've made have you prayed the sinner's prayer? And did you believe in your heart? And they're always just emphasizing one thing. Let us be carried on to maturity, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let us be carried on to maturity, not laying the foundation of these elemental truths again. There's more to it. And that's where these words concerning the truth and these other terms that we're going to be looking at are so important. Godliness and doctrine. That's the other word we're going to be looking at, doctrine. Now I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I chuckle a little bit because the people that have been listening in on Wednesday nights, we've spent a long time in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to claim what Paul claimed. For me to repeat these things, for you it is safe. So if you say, Mark, I've been listening to you on Wednesday night and we've been over this. But for you that haven't been there, this is for you. But also for you that have, did you hear it? Did you remember it? It doesn't hurt, okay? 1 Timothy is written by Paul after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment. And he was visiting different churches that he had written to and had said, when I'm out, I'm going to come and see you. And so he's doing that. He comes to Ephesus, and there's a problem at Ephesus. And he leaves his traveling companion, Timothy, with him to be able to address this problem. Now, what's the problem? Well, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my true child, a born one in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it is. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, for what purpose? When I went into Macedonia, I wanted you to stay there so that you might charge some. You bring a strong charge to some that they don't teach differently. Differently from what? From what I, Paul, have taught. You know what we're going to be looking at here? I'll give you a hint and then we'll continue on here. It's how you live the Christian life. Are you going to live by grace or are you going to live by law? Now, law is you get busy and you, in your own strength, get with the program and you act like a Christian. And if you're a law teacher, the law said don't. So our emphasis for Christian living is don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And all of those don'ts, the don't movie, don't this, don't that, don't world system, don't. And if you aren't doing any of those things, you're a good Christian. That's what the law teachers come to. That's their Christian life, is that you, grace Living by grace is like we have on our little sign above our front door of our house, by grace alone, by God's unmerited favor. I can't do anything except by God's unmerited favor. And that is, I have a position in Christ. Didn't we read that this morning when we started our scripture reading, the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong, what? In the grace that is where? That is in Christ Jesus. It's your position in Christ that is an unmerited place that you are to come to and realize how God sees you, and you are to be strengthened in that grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you live the Christian life. And so there's this dichotomy between those who want to teach born-again, they're born-again Christians who are thinking that you please God by now rolling up your sleeves and acting right. And then there's Paul's teaching that you can't do it that way. It won't work. You keep stubbing your toe. You keep failing. You can read Paul doing that in Romans chapter 7. He failed again and again and again and again. This was after his salvation. The Damascus Road experience, he went back home to Antioch for a while, and there he put himself under the law again, and it was just one big fight. The sin, being under the law, simply showed, you've got a sin nature, Paul. Don't do this. But I want to do that. I got this desire to do that. Okay, and don't do that. Oh, and then don't do, and don't say this, and don't eat that, and don't touch that. That's law. By grace, I'm complete in Christ. I'm forgiven. Up there, I'm dead to my sin nature, and I'm alive to God. That's Romans 6. Romans 8 says that 8:13 says that the Holy Spirit then puts to death our members which are here on earth. That's Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. You put those two verses together. The Holy Spirit does it when your mind is out of there. That's how it's accomplished. And it does work. It's God's Word. It works every time. Every time it's utilized. So here you have this dichotomy between law and grace. So it says here, Paul says to Timothy, I wanted you to stay to charge some that they don't teach differently. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That word fables is myths. There are so many Jewish books and commentaries that are addended to the law that the Jews have come up with over the centuries, back in the Old Testament, of how to do this particularly and how to do this particularly and questions and so on and so forth. Myths. And then genealogies. You know, if you're of the right genealogy, if you're of the right tribe, hey, you're a little closer to God than those guys who aren't of that tribe. And remember what Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3? He, tongue-in-cheek, he was actually reviewing where his past was from. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, and I outdid everybody else. But all those things that I counted gain, I count but loss. To understand and know in the realm of my experience Jesus Christ and His life and His resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 10. And so it goes on here. It says, don't give heed. Tell them, stop teaching that way. Don't pay attention to these myths. That's muthos is the Greek word. So it's just transliteration for fables. Myths, these myths and endless genealogies, which minister questions. Rather than, this is what they should be paying attention to. And if you haven't done it, I encourage you to do it right now. Take your pen in your Bible, mess it up by crossing out some words and writing in some other words. It says, rather than godly edifying. That word edifying is the word oikumene. It's should be correctly translated a dispensation. A dispensation, and it's actually, they translate godly like an adverb or an adjective, godly edifying. It's actually a noun. It says a dispensation from God. There's a dispensation from God that you should pay attention to, not these endless fables, these fables and endless genealogies, but a dispensation of God, which dispensation is not in faith, but by faith. There's a dispensation, a house rule, that has rules for life for a household that is to operate by faith. Galatians chapter 3 says the law is not out of faith. Faith was not utilized in the daily life of the Jewish person back in the old, under the law. They didn't need faith. They just needed a list on the wall that says don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's what they lived by. The law is not out of faith. But this dispensation is. What dispensation is this? Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and there it explains very clearly what this rule of life is that we have as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ today. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, for you, to you word." So Paul has said, you've heard of it. The dispensation of the grace from God. That's the dispensation, that's the house rule for the household, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ isn't David and Moses. They were believers in another household. The household of the dispensation of the grace from God began at the day of Pentecost when the new birth began to take place, and people who believed the gospel were then placed into the body of Christ, which says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, is His body. It's the body of Christ. It's His. The church is the body of Christ. The called out assembly, the believing called out assembly, is the body of Christ. That's what you pay heed to. Let me go on with a couple more verses here. Let's jump to verse 5. It's not because it's complicated, but I just don't want to get into the detail there. He gives you the correct answer, what they should be doing. But let's go on with the problem that these guys have. Verse 6. From which some, that is from the dispensation of the grace from God, the one that you operate by faith. There's the dispensation of the grace of God has all kinds of promises. They're promises of grace. You don't have to earn them. They're there for you to collect by faith. And it's not your ability to believe it. It's you in a right relationship to the Holy Spirit where He produces, as part of His fruit, the ability to believe. This is supernatural. So you operate in this household by this supernatural faith towards these gracious promises. If you've been with us on Wednesday night over the past, I'm going to say 3 years. I never keep track of all. I just know it's a long time. We started in the Upper Room Discourse and we're up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we see promises for us as grace believers. And it doesn't have to say promise. It just says, God says, this is what I want you to do. Whatever He wants us to do, He's enabled us to do. But I haven't done it yet. And so I direct faith towards that and go, I can do it because He said I could do it. He wants me to do it. You see how often in with everything, faith towards these promises? Verse 6 says this, "For some, having swerved, have turned aside unto empty talking, vain talking." And verse 7 says they have a desire to be teachers of the law. But they don't even understand what the law is about. They're understanding neither what they say nor what they strongly affirm. This is it. We have to... Fellas, you don't even know what the law is about. You don't even know what the law was for. It wasn't to make you righteous. It wasn't to display how well that some individuals abiding by the law were better than others. It wasn't a rating system like that. It was before God. And no one could reach His level of righteousness. That's what it was designed to do. All that the Lord says we will do. Okay? Here it is. Acts chapter 15. Peter, we know our fathers were able to keep this. Why are we going to put this as a way of Christian living on these Gentile believers? You see, all you have to do is read the conclusion of what Peter said in that simple statement at the Jerusalem Council. We could never do it. We could never do it. So legalism is simply an attempt which demonstrates you can't do it. You can't do it. And yet that's what these guys want to teach. And Paul says, you don't even know what the law is about, what its purpose was. It's to show your failure. It's to show your inability, your lack of power and strength. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Let's see here. Yeah, child, born one. This charge I commit unto you, child Timothy, born one Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that you by them might war a good warfare. Now, I tell you, this is so interesting. And when we went through this a couple of months ago, warring a good warfare, to war a good warfare as a Christian, you don't roll up your sleeves and say, I'm going to take on anybody that defies God's word or talks down grace. No, so that's not how you war. By the way, keep your finger here. I'll show you very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is how Paul warred a good warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first four verses. Paul says to the Corinthian church, I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ, who in presence, I'm base among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. But I beseech you that I might be found bold when I'm present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Did Paul act according to his sin nature? He goes on to say, verse 3, for though we walk in the physical flesh, that is the physical body, we're walking in the physical body, we do not war according to the flesh. And now he's using that term flesh to say that where the sin nature resides is in this body, in this flesh. I'm walking in this body, but I'm not warring according to this the sin nature that's dwelling in me. There's two usages of flesh here. And then he says this in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. One of the strongholds is my sin nature, Paul's sin nature. The weapons of my warfare, I'm dead indeed to my sin nature and alive unto God. That's why in that first verse he says, with meekness and gentleness, that's how I war. I'm telling people, this is what God's Word says. You're a believer now, this is how you're to live. No, it isn't. We're to live by the law. Now, Paul faced that all his life. And he didn't duke it out. What did we say? What's he said so far, as we've read in 1 Timothy? You avoid that. You stand from that. You don't argue. You don't get into a fight and a word battle and so forth. So, in verses 18 through 20, concerning these law teachers, these fellows who want to teach the law and they don't even know what it's about, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, verse 18, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that you might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust away. This word is used about four times. They've pushed it away. No! They've thrust away. What? A good conscience. A beneficial conscience. An agathos conscience. They pushed away a good conscience concerning faith. They've made shipwreck. Concerning, actually, there's a definite article concerning the faith. They've made shipwreck. The faith, that is the promises in your salvation as a New Testament believer, and based upon those promises and provisions in those promises, you can live the Christian life. And what have they done? They've thrust it away. They've made shipwreck of what God has designed for their daily life. They've made shipwreck. By what? By determining to be teachers of the law. I say determining, that says they desire in verse 7. They desire to be teachers of the law. Now, let's quickly look at the three words that are the basis when we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in 2 weeks and look at verses 15 through 18, that section about resurrection, denying resurrection, how that's dangerous to the Christian life. Let's go back and look at the three words that are so important in our study of this issue. We saw in chapter 1 of the first letter that there was this problem with those who wanted to teach the law. They were teaching differently than Paul. They weren't paying attention to the dispensation that is utilized only by faith, which is the dispensation of the grace from God. They desired to be teachers. They'd made shipwreck of the faith because they had thrust away the faith. They didn't want that. And so, we look at three words. The first word that we're going to find in these two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, is the word doctrine. Doctrine. It's used 11 times in 1 and 2 Timothy, and this word for doctrine is didaskalia. I'm just going to say this because if some of you are aware of this, and so we'll mention it. One time in the fourth chapter, the last chapter of the second letter, the other word for doctrine is used. That word for doctrine is doctrine that you believe and you put into practice. But this word for doctrine is, as we have up here, it's doctrine to be accepted as true and to be understood accurately what it really means and how it's to be applied, but not for practice. Now, you know what Paul is using this word for? Old Testament doctrine, especially the law. I accept everything in the Old Testament, and I need to understand how it fits in. And I go back way to creation and to the flood, those historical events. That's Old Testament doctrine. I don't practice those things, obviously. Oh, I want to eat of the fruit of the tree of... what could I eat? Life, but not of the knowledge of good and evil. I'd like to go, I want, no, we don't practice that. That's past, that's history. But I accept it as true and I understand it. But then when it comes to an area of practice for a past group of people, the law, now that's something that they put into practice, they live by it. But you don't live by it. If you do, you're going to fall into the same problem that Paul had himself in Romans chapter 7. I put myself under the law and I became a defeated Christian. I was just looking at, don't do this, don't do that, focusing on what I should be doing. I should be thinking on things above. I should be then putting my position into practice. Not thinking about those things. Doctrine. Old Testament doctrine, especially the Mosaic Law. And by the way, we haven't collated it here. It's used 11 times. We said this word, didaskalia. Several times in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's an appended word to it, an adjective. It's the word healthy. Healthy doctrine. You know what healthy doctrine is? Healthy Old Testament doctrine is doctrine that you understand and you accept as true, but you don't put it into practice. Now you've got healthy doctrine. Now you've got healthy doctrine. Another word that we're going to be looking at that is the basis of our understanding of the importance of co-resurrection, and so that we have a position in Christ and can be thinking on things above, how God sees us, is the word godliness. Godliness. It's used 8 times in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then there's 2 other times where 2 different forms of the word are used. So altogether about 10 times. 10 times the word godliness. It's the Greek word eusebia. Sebia means to be reverent. It means to be devoted. And the prefix to it, eu, is the Greek word good or well. And so it means to be well devoted. In the context, who are you being well devoted to? The context clearly tells us it's to God. It's being well devoted to what He wants for us, what He's provided for us, what His plan is, how to live pleasing to Him today by grace. If we're using His provisions in our Christian life and we're directing those according to His will as New Testament grace believers, we are well devoted, or godly, as the King James translates it. Godly. Remember what we saw back in the second chapter of 2 Timothy? These guys were ungodly. They were ungodly. And then the last thing that we want to focus on is the word truth. Truth is used 12 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Truth literally simply means reality. Reality. But when Scripture uses the word truth, it's from God's perspective, what He considers to be reality. You see, men can look at evidence, they can look at nature and so forth, and they can come up with some screwy conclusion of why things are here and why things exist. But God has simply and clearly and authoritatively and accurately stated, this is how everything got here and why it exists. That's truth. Now, 7 times of those 12 occurrences of truth, it has a definite article, which instead of looking at all truth, now it specifically is looking at a particular truth. And that particular truth deals with how you live the Christian life. And the way Paul is going to use that is going to be in conjunction with the way Jesus set this forth during His earthly ministry in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 32 through 34, Jesus speaking to a large group, but now He's directing His comments to those who believe that He was the I Am. He's God in flesh. Verse 24, if you believe that I am, you will not die in your sins. If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. So the people who believed He was deity in the flesh, He goes on to say this. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the unbelievers in that crowd said, well, we've never been under anybody's authority. We're Abraham's seed. We're not in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? When Jesus says, well, let me tell you, because I'm not talking about Rome or government. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of the sin nature. If you're committing acts of lawlessness, acting as if God has no requirements, they're coming from your fallen nature, and you're under its dominion, you're a slave to it. But there's a truth, there's a specific area of reality that will cause you to be free from the domination of the sin nature. What Jesus explained here is what Paul is talking about in 1 and 2 Timothy in those at least 7 of the 12 occurrences of the word aletheia, truth. As we're closing, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. Let me read it for you because it's going to use all 3 of these words. It's going to use doctrine to be accepted as true, and understood but not practiced. It's going to use the word godliness, and it'll use the word truth. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, here's heterodox teaching again, teaching other than what Paul taught, and consent not to wholesome or healthy, there's our word hugios, whole, here's with words, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. What is godliness? Being well devoted to what God has provided you as a grace New Testament believer. That's what godliness is. It's the ability to live the Christian life. That's godliness. Well, what is this doctrine which is according to godliness? This is Old Testament doctrine which, measured by godliness, is kept healthy when you keep doctrine, Old Testament doctrine, to be understood and accepted as true but not practiced. You keep it separate from how you are to live well devoted to God as a New Testament believer. The two don't mix. So one is measured by the other. Then it's accurate. Let's read that verse again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Old Testament doctrine, which is measured by godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. If you don't do it that way, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, word battles, whereof come envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Now your sin nature is erupting. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. The truth about what? The truth of how to live separate from the dictates of your indwelling sin nature. If you utilize the truth, then you can be directed, well devoted to God as a New Testament believer for what He has saved you in and under and unto. You're well devoted to Him, and you keep that distinct, and you don't ruin it by Old Testament doctrine. So here, in three verses, you have all three of these words, and when we come back in 2 weeks, we're going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, to look at this problem about those who deny co-resurrection. So, on a daily basis, we should daily exercise our position in Christ, in our mind, focused on who we are in Christ, and then putting that into practice. That's the basis of putting eternal life, Christ in us, into practice. At the same time, being aware of wrongly applied doctrine that would distract from your co-resurrection with Christ. You got to do both. Because there are teachers out there that have, since the first century, been undermining how to live the Christian life, have been undermining the New Testament presentation, revelation of present tense salvation. It's been undermined by those who want to teach law. If you're going to teach law, what are you appealing to? A person's personal ability to keep a list of negative rules. And in doing that, your sin nature thrives. That doesn't defeat your sin nature. That doesn't defeat your number one 24/7 enemy. That won't do it. But living by God's unmerited favor in your position in Christ will. My wife and I plan on going to the gym tomorrow. And then we're going to go to Iowa and Minnesota and South Dakota. We've got a circuit of people to see, things to do. So I'll make it to the gym once in about another 2 weeks. Remember, physical exercise, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it's profitable a little bit, but godliness, exercising yourself in godliness is profitable for all things. We need to go back to the gym, God's gym. We need to be gym rats there. I don't have to tell you folks to remember to eat today, because if you don't eat and you continue not eating, you're going to die. I don't have to tell you to take another breath, because if you don't take another breath, you'll die. But I do have to tell myself and encourage one another that we need to be thinking on things above. And the news isn't going to tell us all the ranting and raving of the current events going on, the hair on fire, oh, they're closing down, they're opening up, they're doing this, they're doing that. None of that is going to affect your salvation and how you can live righteously today. You can take all of that stuff I just talked about and run it through the filter. Don't run it too much, because the filter will get plugged up and that's all you'll be thinking about is all the baloney going on out there. Don't overthink those things, but truly, if you want to use the term overthink, keep thinking about how God sees you in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand this tremendous difficulty that began in the first century church of how to live pleasing to you. Father, you desire us to mature, to grow, but we can't. If we allow ourselves or we put ourselves under any type of negative law, the only law that we can be under is that positive law, the law of Christ, love one another, and how that works out in all of its different facets. Bless now to that end, Father, as we continue to frame our mind on how you see us, co-crucified, co-died, co-buried, co-risen, co-seated. May we enter that realm of rest one more time right now. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen.